All right, turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. Don't want to keep you all night. I have a little more notes than I've had the last couple of times, but I don't know that I'm going to run much longer. But a few things will take a little longer to say, maybe than 20 minutes in Zechariah chapter 4. And I would recommend to you that in order to really notice some of what's going on in the book of Zechariah, that you read it at least in one time, in one sitting. Get yourself a cup of coffee and sit down, turn off the telephone, and just read through, or let Alexander Scorby or whatever. You know, anybody really enjoy that guy, that the Presbyterian pastor on Family Radio that reads the Bible on Family Bible Reading Fellowship? The guy with the real deep resonant voice. I like to hear that guy read the Bible, don't you? Not that guy that reads it with the weird inflections. But the guy, you know, the Family Bible Reading Fellowship, you know, he's got this really great resonant voice. You can download those for free. If you go to their website, you can get almost the entire Bible. There's a few chapters that are missing, but you can download. And problem is, it's modern King James, so there's a few word changes, but it's pretty close. But you can get those for free if you like listening to him read the Bible. But I would suggest you have somebody read it to you, or read along with something like that, or read it out loud to yourself, because there's things that you miss when you just read a chapter at a time. You really do. You forget. Dave just went. Oh, yeah. Yeah? YouVersion? For free on your phone. Oh, wonderful. Okay. That's three options for the Bible. Okay, and it's not Scorby. Because I know his copyright, you still got to pay for it. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, anyway, get it somehow. Get just the whole book in one sitting. Because you'll notice things that and as much as possible, ignore the chapter and verse divisions when you're reading the book in one sitting, as well as you can. If you have the option of printing it out in paragraph form using a Bible computer program and just print it out in paragraph form and read it like that out loud, you'd be amazed at the things you start noticing, because you didn't think, well, I'm in a new chapter now and I'm in the same book and I'm noticing things that you might not have noticed otherwise. And in Zechariah chapter 4, this is one of those places where it's real easy to get kind of lost in irrelevant stuff. And I'll explain it to you right at the end, where we've got the angel's explanation about the olive trees. We have this tendency to say, oh yeah, I know, I remember reading about those olive trees over in the book of Revelation. And how many of you know about those olive trees in the book of Revelation? You've read about that. Okay. And so, who do you think they are? Right, Moses and Elijah. You say, okay, so, oh, olive tree, that must be Moses. But then when you read, it doesn't work here. It really doesn't. It doesn't work for these two olive trees to be Moses and Elijah at all. And so that presents a problem. And I think I can explain at least where the solution to the problem can be found, although I'm not sure I have all the details worked out. But there is a solution to that dilemma. But there is kind of a dilemma. And I remember years ago I taught this book, and I thought it was pretty good then. And I look back over it now, and I think, man, there's a lot of stuff that I was just way off on, because I was looking for some dispensational atom to split and miss the message, the real message of what was going on, for trying to find this nut, you know, with get the heart of the meat of the nut that I cracked. And this book has a purpose, and we've gone over that purpose again and again and again. And this is it's more or less a call to service and a call to revival through these visions. You have that initial, you know, propositional call to revival. And then an encouragement to stay busy in the work of God through these visions. And they all emphasize the same thing. Now, they all have a different point, but the emphasis is always on the same thing, and that is, whether you can see it or not, God is at work in the world, and the world may not be your friend, circumstances may not be favorable, but God is still speaking, and God is still doing a work, and the work of God can go on, and because they persevered, we can persevere. Because of the word of the Lord, we can persevere because of the word of the Lord. And this is the fifth vision, and it's not something in and of itself that ties into the two witnesses in the middle of the tribulation period. That's not what this is about. This is about keep building or get building because I want that temple to go up. And there's symbols. We saw the first vision, the horses and the riders on patrol. Again, the God is omniscient and He's imminent. He's present in the midst of His people. And we may think we're in a shady place and strange things are lurking there, but there's a watcher there and the watcher knows everything that's going on. Nothing escapes His eye. We had the vision of the carpenters and the horns. And again, how that spoke of how God pushes aside the powers of this world and replaces those things with something that's built. It's not a tearing down, it's a replacement. It's not taking the bucket and dumping the bucket upside down on the ground. It's throwing in one white rock at a time. And every time you throw in a white rock, a little bit of the mud spills out over the side. But before you know it, you keep throwing in enough white rocks, and you've got a bucket of white rocks instead of a bucket of mud. But it's built a little at a time. Did I say that right? Somebody's laughing back there like I said something really stupid. Okay. Did I say something? Did I mess that up or I said it right? I said it right. Okay. And then, again, we could go back over each of those, but for the sake of time, I think you've all been here, and there's not that much that you haven't seen. But that last lesson that was about Joshua and how, again, he stood there before, he's in the holy place, and he's before the Lord, but he's clothed in these filthy garments. And that vision speaks of God's willingness to cleanse and our need for cleansing. And as I repeated this morning, Joshua, he didn't have any part in getting himself any new garments. And he didn't say anything in his own defense either. You know, hey, Joshua, how come you're dirty? Well, it's so-and-so's fault. I wouldn't be dirty if it wasn't for them. You know, they did it. No excuses, no defenses. He just stands there dirty. And when the Lord says, take off those filthy garments, give them new garments, he's completely in agreement with it. And you know, I mean, really, if the Hebrew scholars are right and the word there for filthy is something that you would pick up off the floor of a barn or splashing around in an outhouse, you know, if you dove down the hole in an outhouse and splashed around, what you would get on your clothes, you know, it'd be very difficult for you to say, what are you talking about? I'm clean. You would smell your own stink. And that's kind of how we need to see ourselves, folks. We need to smell our own stink and be honest about it and the need for cleansing about it. And by the way, this ties into the message this morning in a pretty nice way, although I didn't intend for it to. It's just the way it comes. And smelling your own stink will sit you down and shut you up, won't it? Really, I mean, a lot of us went on, you know, pretty good ways thinking we were pretty righteous. You know, I do this, I don't do that, I got this straightened out, I overcame that a long time ago, that doesn't bother me anymore, I'm past all that. And we thought we smelled pretty good. But then, somehow or another, God made it clear to us that we're not as irresistible or able to resist temptation as we thought we were. We weren't as strong as we thought we were. We didn't have it all together like we thought we had it together. We stumbled, we fell, we failed. We did something that we're ashamed of or terribly embarrassed by, showed our weakness, and now we smell our own stink. And when we smell our own stink, you think, well, that's, you know, I'd rather not be, but that's the best place to be. Because when you are aware of how bad you smell, then that's when you're ready for somebody to come along and change your garments for you. And it's like, I did this to myself. You know, it's like that song, you know, it seems no one can help me now. I'm in too deep. There's no way out. This time I have really led myself astray. That's pretty well put. And what are you going to do? It's not like, well, they're to blame, they're to blame, they did it. No, this time I have really led myself astray. And that's where Joshua was. Now, he gets cleaned up and he gets commissioned to go on in ministry because he's now ceremonially and positionally clean to do it. Well, what's the next thing that you experience when you start trying to do the work of the ministry is you, after a while, start running out of steam. We have to be cleansed. We have to be clothed. We have to be restored in order to be in the work of God. But after that, we're going to find that we're going to run out of the strength that we need. And again, we're going to get to that place where we're not sure we can take another step. That's what this next vision speaks about. That's where that next vision takes us. It says, the angel of the Lord talked with me, or the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waked out of his sleep. You say, why is he? When I get depressed, I get tired. When I'm mourning, I get tired. I want to, you know, he's weary. He's sleeping because he's weary. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it. And when we say candlestick, we mean, you know, a wax candle. But that's not, you know, in a particular stick-like shape. But that's not what it's talking about here. We would use the word lampstand. I'm not saying candlestick's a bad translation. I'm just saying that that's an archaic word for what we would call a lampstand. So when you read candlestick there, think of what you think of when you think of a lampstand that burns oil, okay? And that candlestick is a brass oil-burning lamp. And it's got seven lamps on it. It's got a bowl on the top. And through force of gravity, the oil from the bowl flows down through the seven pipes to the seven lamps. And those lamps are lit. But also, verse 3, it says, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel and talked to me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel talked to me, answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. I just told you I didn't know. And he says, you mean you really don't know? And I said, no, I really don't know. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. And again, it almost should be obvious. And the only reason why it isn't obvious is because we go running off to Revelation 11 to try and find what the passage is all about. And I'm not against comparing Scripture with Scripture and cross-referencing and things like that. But you'll miss what the passage is all about if you really think you've got to get Elijah and Moses in here somewhere. What it's about is the need for the work of God to be done by God's Spirit. And there's an illustration of how that works in this lampstand. The lampstand, or the candlestick, is a portrayal of how the work of God can continue to go on. Now, when I was typing out about Joshua the high priest last time, and I mentioned that Joshua could smell his own stink and it sat him down and shut him up because he was guilty as charged, I was reminded of an essay that Michael Spencer wrote back when he was still alive entitled When I Am Weak. If you want to read it, I posted it on the KJB or Bible Baptist Church Mount Prospect Facebook page. There's a link there, and you can read it there if you want to. But I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs from that because it touches, and really I think it forms a very nice bridge between what was going on in chapter 3 and what's going on here in chapter 4. It begins this way. The voice on the other end of the phone told a story that has become so familiar to me, I could have almost finished it from the third sentence. A respected and admired Christian leader, carrying the secret burden of depression, had finally broken under the crushing load of holding it all together. As prayer networks in our area began to make calls and send emails, the same questions are asked again and again. How could this happen? How could someone who spoke so confidently of God, someone whose life gave such evidence of Jesus' presence, come to the point of a complete breakdown? How can someone who has the answers for everyone one moment have no answers for themselves the next? Indeed,
Why are we, after all that confident talk of new life, new creation, the power of God, healing, wisdom, miracles, the power of prayer, why are we so weak? Why do so many good Christian people turn out to be just like everybody else? Divorced, depressed, broken, messed up, full of pain and secrets, addicted, needy, and phony. I thought we were different. It's remarkable considering the tone of so many Christian sermons and messages that any church has any honest people show up at all. I can't imagine that any religion in the history of humanity has made as many clearly false claims and promises as evangelical Christians in their quest to say that Jesus makes us better people right now. With their constant promises of power, joy, contentment, healing, prosperity, purpose, better relationships, successful parenting, and freedom from every kind of oppression and affliction, I wonder why more Christians aren't either being sued by the rest of humanity for lying or hauled off to a psych ward to be examined for serious delusions. Evangelicals love a testimony of how screwed up I used to be. They aren't interested in how screwed up I am now. But the fact is, we are screwed up now, then, now, all the time in between, and it's a safe bet to assume the rest of the time we'll be alive. But we'll pay $400 to go hear a Bible teacher tell us how we are only a few verses or prayers or CDs away from being a lot better. And we will sit quietly or applaud loudly when the story is retold. I'm really better now. I'm a good Christian. I'm not a mess anymore. I'm different from other people. What a crock. Please, call this off. It's making me sick. I mean that. It's affecting me. I'm seeing in my life and the lives of others a commitment to lying about our condition that is absolutely pathological. Evangelicals call Bill Clinton a big-time liar. Come on. How many nodding good Christians have so much garbage sitting in the middle of their lives that the odor makes it impossible to breathe without gagging? How many of us are addicted to food, pornography, or shopping? How many of us are depressed, angry, unforgiving, and just plain mean? How many of us are a walking, talking course on basic hypocrisy? Because we can't look ourselves in the mirror and admit that we're a collection of brokenness we become while we called ourselves good Christians who wanted to witness to others. I'm choking just writing this. You people with your Bibles, look up something for me. Isn't almost everyone in that book messed up? I mean, don't the messed up people like Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Hosea outnumber the good Christians about 10-1? Isn't it true that the more we get to look at a biblical character up close, the more likely it will be that we'll see a whole nasty collection of things that Christians say they no longer have to deal with? Because, praise God, I am fixed. Not just a few temper tantrums or ordinary lies, but serious stuff like violence, sex addictions, spousal abuse, racism, depression. It's all there. Yet we still act as though it's all gone away. Where's the laugh track? What was that I heard? Well, we're getting better. That's sanctification, you know. I've been delivered. I suppose some of us are getting better. For instance, my psycho-scary temper is better than it used to be. Of course, the reason my temper is better is that in the process of cleaning up the mess I've made of my family with my temper, I've discovered about 20 other major character flaws that were growing unchecked in my personality. I've inventoried the havoc I've caused in this short life of mine, and it turns out temper problem is way too simple to describe the mess that is me. Sanctified? Yes, I no longer have the arrogant ignorance to believe that I'm always right about everything. And I'm too embarrassed by the general suckitude of my life to mount an angry fit every time something doesn't go my way. But getting better? Quite true. I'm getting better at knowing what a wretched wreck I really amount to, and it has shut me up and sat me down. See, that's a long section, but I appreciate a man that understands his real condition. Michael Spencer could smell his own stink and wasn't afraid to admit it. And so I love him because he was an honest brother who understood his own stinkiness and was willing to talk about it in a way that might help somebody else. And a lot of people were helped by his honesty because they thought they were the only one that thought that way or felt that way or were that way in secret, and that nobody else understood it and would talk about it. And all they hear is all this sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows testimony, and they don't ever get any honesty. And there's a guy who hurt and was honest about it. I admire him. I appreciate him. And I hope he's having a good time with the Lord, because that's where he is right now. But I hope I read it, and it's long, but I hope you can connect it to the vision of Joshua with his filthy garments. And I hope to use it to hopefully press home the lessons of the vision that we're looking at tonight. And so we'll take a quick walkthrough together. Clear enough, the angel woke him up. He needed to wake up to listen to an angel. So I'm going to try and not take it too personally if you don't pay attention very well. Right? Zechariah's a prophet. The angel had to wake him up to get him to listen. So, you know, if I have to try to wake you up, I won't take it personally. But if you can't stay awake when God is speaking, you aren't going to understand much. You really aren't. You're not going to get much. And you'll only have yourself to blame. You can't say God didn't say anything. You just have to say I was sleeping when he was talking. The angel draws Zechariah's attention to the candlestick. It's made of gold. It's got a bowl on top. It's got seven pipes that feed seven lamps. Each one, follow the pipe. There's a lamp at the end of it. And two olive trees, one on either side. What are these? I don't know. He asks for some understanding. The angel says, what do you mean you don't know? And he says, I don't know. Which happens a lot, by the way, in these visions. What is that? You don't know? No. Okay, well, I guess I'll have to tell you. And so we get in verse 6 what they mean. Then he answered and spake unto me, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. I take that to mean that whatever lights God has in this world are going to shine not by their own might, but by the spirit of the Lord of hosts. That's it. You know, brighten the corner where you are. You know, I guess that's a nice idea, but can you really do that? Not unless you've got a steady supply of oil running into you and somebody else lights it. It's a pretty good Sunday school song. Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning. Keep me burning till the break of day. Because we are lights in the darkness, aren't we? Ye are the light of the world. City set on a hill cannot be hid. The problem is, we'll burn away. If all we're burning is us, we'll burn away. That's why it's a pretty good term, burnout. You ever experience burnout? I'm burned out. I've been burned out. I don't feel burned out at the moment, but I have felt burned out. You have felt burned out. We've all said, I'm feeling burned out. As I said to a lot of different people recently, I said this, I don't know why, but just the thing that's on my head right now, and that is, again, I have not yet quit, and I'm not close to quitting at the moment. But there have been several times in the last several months where I've been real close to saying, I don't know how many more steps I can take, but so far, this isn't the day I quit. Tomorrow might be the day I quit. If things look worse tomorrow than they did today, maybe, maybe not, I don't know. If they look better than they look today, probably not. But if things keep going the way they're going and looking the way they're looking and I keep feeling the way I'm feeling, there will be a day not long from now when I say I've had enough and I give up, but it's not today. And I'm still in it. Not because I haven't burned myself up, but because something has been available to me, something has flown into me, that's kept the light on. It's not of me. You say, well, you're not shining very brightly. The light's not out. Right? I could shine bright more, and I'd like to shine more brightly. But the good thing is the light's not out. And it's much more important that there be some light on than no light on. There's a reference here to the opposition in verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? We saw the mountain before, right? The mountains are the ones that came up, and then the carpenters knocked down the mountains, or the carpenters built the thing that pushed the mountain out of the way. That's why I'm saying to you, you need to read this book in one sitting from start to finish. Because you read chapter 1 on Monday, and chapter 2 on Tuesday, and chapter 3 on Wednesday, and then you get busy on Thursday, and then read chapter 4 and 5 on Friday, you're not going to get this. You need to sometimes just sit and clear an hour out, get a pot of coffee, and turn off the phone, tell your wife you're busy, and read this, or tell your husband you're busy, and just read it from start to finish. Because you miss that mountain. Well, we've seen mountains before. That mountain is that, those are the kingdoms, remember? Those are the kingdoms that scattered Israel. And God says to the mountain, before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Now, this is bigger in prophecy than just Zerubbabel and the temple that was built in 486 B.C. This is or 535 or whatever it was. I think it was 435, but whatever it was. This is bigger than that. This is not Persia or Babylon being overthrown by Zerubbabel's temple. But something is. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. And again, as the details are a little difficult for me to even explain to myself, so it's hard to explain it to you. But that mountain is going to be bulldozed down, and another thing is going up in its place, and Zechariah's temple or Zerubbabel's temple are symbolic of it. The temple is going to be built, the one there in time under Zerubbabel. Assyria couldn't keep it from going up. Babylon couldn't keep it from going up. Persia was actually cooperating with it going up. And Greece and Imperial Rome could not keep it from being there. Imperial Rome, of course, it was torn down in Greece and then rebuilt in Herod's temple. And that's not even one that God ordained. But I don't think it's talking about those earthly temples. I think it's talking about a temple that Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Imperial Rome and Papal Rome and Marxism and Socialism and Anglo-Fascism and Islamo-Fascism can't do anything about. It's a mystical temple. It's a spiritual temple. And it's a real temple, even though you cannot put your hand on it or give it an address or a piece of real estate. It may have its embassies, but it's something out of this world. But this one is built by grace, and it's a picture of grace, and it's built on grace. Shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. I think I know what that temple of grace is all about. I think I can figure out what that temple of grace is. It's built on grace, and it's about grace. It's a picture of the church. Zechariah's temple was just pointing ahead to this. And there's more. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Okay, there in time and space, Zerubbabel would do his work and get the temple built. But in verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord. See that? That goes back to chapter 3 and verse 9. Remember the seven eyes on the stone that was laid on the corner? Here we've got more continuity. It's not just separate visions that aren't tied to one another. This is one ongoing, continuing, sequential set of revelations that depend upon what came before and develop, pick up where the last one left off. And those seven eyes, those are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. They're set in stone, but they're everywhere. That goes back to the watcher in the first vision. Truth be known, Most of American evangelicalism does despise the day of small things. And that's only natural. As Americans, we look at things in very much a cultural setting. We look at it through the eyes of 20th century Americans, and we assume everybody has always seen things the same way that we see them. I don't know if they always have, but we think big is good. Bigger the better. I mean, what the car that I would probably, if you say you could have any car you wanted, I mean, really, you know, and I like a 34 Chevy window coupe would be wonderful. A 56 Chevy Bel Air would be wonderful. A 69 GTO would be wonderful. But you know what I'd really, really, really like to have, probably, if you just said any car ever made, anything you ever wanted, would probably be a 58 or 59 Buick with an Oldsmobile rocket engine. Yeah, amen. That would just, where the fins were this high, and it's as twice as wide as a car today. You could put a Prius in the trunk, you know. And, I mean, with all the goodies, air conditioning and the whole thing, you know, with an Oldsmobile 455 rocket engine, I think that would be just it. Why? Because those things are enormous. They're unbelievably big. When you see one up close, you think, people drove these things on the highway. They take up more space from side to side than a semi-truck. It's a big car. It just makes a man feel like a man to drive, you know, 2 tons of rear-wheel drive V8 gas-guzzling Detroit muscle. How did I get off on that? Small things. Who hath despised the day? We like big things. I like big things. I'm impressed by big things. It's only natural to think bigger is better, but God warns against it. God warns against that kind of thing. Who hath despised the day of small things? I have to say, I have come to the point now that I'm suspicious of anything that's doing well. I mean, really, if it's doing well, if things are going really good and the cruising is easy, I just got to believe God's not in it. You see, well, if God's in it, it ought to be doing well. That doesn't seem to be the way it worked in the Bible. Seems to me whatever God was doing in the Bible, the devil was against it, and it was barely surviving. So I'm not asking for God to make this barely survive, but I'll say that it does survive. It survives because it's dependent upon God, even though it is up against incredible opposition. And God says, don't despise the day of small things. We think wrong. But God promises that they will see something that they had come to doubt would ever happen, because the eyes of God that run to and fro throughout the whole earth had already seen it. And if it's just about Zerubbabel's temple there in Jerusalem, who cares about the eyes running to and fro throughout the whole earth? This anticipates the church. This anticipates the Great Commission. This anticipates going to every creature and preaching the gospel in every language, in every place. Then I answered in verse 11 and said unto him, I know you told me already, I'm paraphrasing here or reading between the lines, but he did already tell him, but he didn't get it. Tell me again, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? He asked about the same thing twice. He framed the question two different ways, but he's asking about the same thing. And he didn't wait for an answer to the first question before he rephrased it and put it a second way. He really wants to know. And he answered me and said, don't you know? This is the third time. Okay, I asked it. You told me I didn't understand. I asked it twice. The second time, I didn't even wait for an answer before I asked the third time. And now you're saying, don't you know? And he said, let's Moses and Elijah. Haven't you read Clarence Larkin? Don't you have a Scofield Bible? I mean, it's Moses and Elijah. That's what he said. He said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And say, preacher, don't you believe it's Moses and Elijah? Not exactly. I think there's a way to get him in here. I really do think there's a way to tie him into this, but I don't really believe it's Moses and Elijah. The prophet wants to know the answer, the identity of the olive tree. So he repeats the question three times. And the answer he gets is relatively simple. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Okay. Now, as dispensationalists, we really want to somehow get this into Revelation chapter 11. And I suppose that's natural, really. But here's the problem. It works fine over there, but it doesn't work over here. And that dilemma I am going to leave for you to answer yourself. Why do you do that to us, preacher? Because I don't want any trouble. But let me point out a couple of things. What we're talking about with the building of this temple is a miracle. This is a miracle. God had to intervene in order to get this temple going, in order to get this temple up. It is not a spectacular miracle. It's one of those kind of miracles that God does that really aren't miracles because He uses ordinary circumstances to get things done. He doesn't use anything super ordinary or extraordinary, but He is clearly, just like in the book of Esther, there's no what we would call miracles like parting the Red Sea or feeding the 5,000 or healing lepers in the book of Esther. But the whole thing is carried out by the directive hand of God. Even in matters of what page somebody turned to in the congressional record when they're reading it to the emperor to try and get the emperor or try to help the emperor go to sleep. And so they're reading the most boring chronicles and annals. And as they're reading, they happen to turn to this page about this thing that was done in protecting him from assassins. And he says, by the way, I never did reward the guy that blew the whistle on that plan. Who was that anyway? And they say, oh, that's Mordecai. And they, of all the places that they could have been reading and of all the nights for the king to not be able to sleep, and you say, well, is that a miracle? It's not technically a miracle, but it sure is the hand of God. And this thing here, this going up of the temple, there's no big splash, but there's just God worked here, God worked there, God closed this door, God opened that door, God moved on this person's heart, God changed this thing around, and you see it grow. There's three times, now listen carefully, okay? We know miracles are a work of God's Spirit, and miracles are not normative. They don't normally show up. In biblical history, they don't normally show up. Now, think about, other than the time of Christ and the apostles, which is really the last time, but think about all those 4,000 years of the Old Testament. Think about, see if you can come up with three people or three periods which were really saturated with miraculous occurrences. I'm thinking you're only going to think of two. And if you think of a third, let me know. But it's a lot of miracles associated with Moses and Joshua getting the Israelites out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. More with Moses than Joshua, but some with Joshua. There's some miraculous stuff. The part, you know, the Jordan parting, like just like the Red Sea, so they could go across, and some of the other stuff, the walls of Jericho falling down, the sun standing still. You got Moses and Joshua. And then who are the other two guys associated with miracles? Elijah and Elisha. Okay, there you got Moses and Elijah. Right? Two periods in Jewish history wherein there was a heavy amount of miraculous activity going on and almost unheard of any other time. Now, you got some weird stuff going on with Ezekiel, right? You got Ezekiel's, you know, some of his prophecies. You got weird visions in Zechariah. But miracles. I mean, God just intervening and doing supernatural things that break the laws of nature.
two times, with Moses and Joshua, with Elijah and Elisha. Now, you got two olive trees, okay? And again, this is why you're going to have to work some of this out for yourself, because I'm not exactly sure yet how to put it in words. I haven't hammered it out completely, but it's time to deal with the text and move on. But these two guys did amazing things. Or these again, Moses and Joshua along with them, Elijah and Elisha along with them, did amazing things, not by their power, did they? They didn't do them by their power. They did them by the power of God and God's Spirit. And they were associated with the work of God. Now, I understand why they happened in Moses' time. And I understand why they happened in Christ's time. Christ and the apostles. Because, again, Moses is the birth of the Israelite nation. In the time of Christ and the apostles, the signs are there to confirm that Jesus and the apostles had the same kind of authority that Moses and Joshua had. And something new, something as new as that old covenant under Moses, is going to be instituted under Christ, the new covenant. So we get that. I understand that. What I can't figure, and I still haven't figured, and nobody has told me, if someone tells me and I believe them, I'll go with their explanation. But I've not heard anybody even offer an explanation why it was so important at the time of Elijah and Elisha that there be miracles. I don't get it. I really don't get it. I mean, just, you would think maybe in the time of Isaiah, you know, that's just before the Assyrian captivity, and maybe we need some miracles to wake the people up. But there weren't miracles then. It was before that. I don't know. I haven't figured it out. But I just know these are miracle men. So I can't honestly equate the two olive trees and say, olive tree A is Moses, olive tree B is Elijah. But I can equate Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha with the olive trees, if you know what I mean. Moses is not an olive tree. Elijah is not an olive tree. But Moses and Elijah are two expressions of people who were completely dependent upon the power of God to get done what they had done. It couldn't have been done without God. In other words, the olive trees are the greater thing. Moses isn't that great. Elijah isn't that great. Joshua isn't that great. Elisha isn't all that great. But the thing they draw their strength from is pretty great. Moses' light was burning because God gave him oil in his lamp. Elijah's light was burning because God gave him oil in his lamp. Now, is there some important dispensational nut to crack here that connects these two things to Revelation chapter 11, or is it just about how God does His work? I think it's about how God does His work, and I think we'd waste a lot of time trying to crack the dispensational nut. I don't think it's about dispensations. There's a little bit more to say, but think about this. The people knew in the first vision, the people knew of the shady place, but they needed to know there was a watcher there. In the second vision, the people knew about the enemies, the mountains that were represented by the mountains, the enemies that were there. But they needed to be shown the tools for the overthrow of those enemies. In the third vision, the people knew about their vulnerability and how exposed they were. But they needed to be shown that God was their defense. In the fourth vision, they knew about their own stink. But they needed to be shown that they have an advocate who would cleanse them and clothe them. And finally, in this vision, the people knew about their responsibility to be a light to the world around them. But they needed to be shown the resource to keep the light burning was the pipe and the oil. And all that adds up to the argument that while Israel had been restored to the land, nothing of anything of any lasting value was going to happen without spiritual renewal. They're there, they're protected, but they've got to be revived. And so in the vision of Joshua the high priest, there's a picture of cleansing and revival and recommissioning for spiritual service. But furthermore, commissioning and cleansing isn't any good unless it's followed by divine empowerment. And this ties right into what we're just talking about this morning. It's almost the identical message just from a different text and completely different words, but the idea is the same. New heart, new spirit, good works. Keeping my laws and my judgments. Michael Spencer mentioned at the start of that essay I began to read to you, another incident of self-destruction. I have plenty of stories of guys, some that I know personally, some guys that I've only met, other guys that I have not preached for, and they've not preached for me, but guys that preach for me and know me know them as well as they know me, and I know that they know them as well as they know me. There's a fellow who not long ago, laying in the bathtub, took two pistols and blew his brains out simultaneously. And he was suffering from depression. Brother Osteen knows the guy real well. This preacher was suffering from depression, just, you know, the women in the church going after his wife and kids in the church going after his kids and stories and all that stuff. He laid and he was depressed, and he thought he needed to go to the hospital, but he was so afraid of what the brethren would say if he got treated for depression that he just decided to lay in the bathtub and blew his brains out, one gun in each hand. Boom. I got a lot of stories like that. I got a friend who was in, he was an usher. No, he stood up in my wedding. He was a deacon in a good church, pastored a church, got away from the Lord, but wasn't real far away from the Lord from what I understand. Was working a secular job in the town near Indianapolis, Indiana. Got in an affair with a woman half his age. Took everything, signed it over to her, went into a business with her to protect everything from his wife that had been married to for 30-some years, signed all this stuff over this girl, then she broke up with him. Blew his brains out in the front yard. Seems no one can help me now. I'm in too deep. There's no way out. And this time I have really led myself astray. I got story after story. I don't tell them all to you. I got story after story. Again, if you see, well, the preaching's changed. I'll tell you why the preaching's changed. Every one of those guys that I knew blew their brains out didn't emphasize the gospel or the grace of God. They had some kind of a works-driven righteousness. Try harder to do better. Just go down this shopping list. Check this stuff off and everything will be fine. And then they're blowing their brains out. I don't want to follow them. I want something that works. I don't care if all of you get up and leave. I'm not blowing my brains out. Now, the prophet, you see, folks, the work of God is of such nature that it cannot be carried out in human power alone. You ain't sufficient. I am not sufficient. And I have come to the point of it's going too well, God's gone. Because God isn't interested in making big ministries. God is interested in making Christians. And Christians aren't made where everything's going well. Christians are made where things aren't going well. The prophet could not have missed the similarities. He's a prophet. And he's looking at a candlestick. And everybody in Israel that saw a candlestick with seven branches would have thought of one candlestick. Anybody know where that one was? It's in the holy place. Right? You open up the tent, you go in the holy place, and there on the right is the table of showbread, and in front of that's the altar of incense, and over here's a candlestick. Where was Joshua standing in the vision in chapter 3? He's standing in the holy place. It's the same, you understand, the scene hasn't even changed. Zechariah went to sleep looking at Joshua being cleansed in the holy place in front of the candlestick, and then the angel wakes him up. Hey, I'm not done yet. What do you think about that?
I don't know.
What is it? Well, you don't know? No, I don't know. Well, tell me what it is. You don't know? No, I don't know. Tell me what it is. You don't know? You know why the angel's saying you don't know? He ought to know. Priest, holy place, lampstand. Do you know? You ought to know. It shouldn't be that hard. And so, the lamps can give no light without oil to burn. But somebody has to pour the oil into the bowl.
so that the lamps can stay burning. And the really cool thing about this is, on the right side and on the left side of that lampstand, which is just a stylized olive tree anyway. I mean, it's made to look like a tree, isn't it? It's an artisan's brass representation of a tree that gives off light, but just on the other side, invisible to the human eye, unless pointed out by God supernaturally, is this olive tree and that olive tree. And it's not Moses, and it's not Elijah. But when Moses and Elijah, if they come back, like our whole dispensational scheme has the thing figured out, and if we're right about that, and they do all that miraculous stuff, the reason they're going to do it is because they are drawing on a power that is not theirs either. The message is timeless. The olive trees don't stand for Moses and Elijah. They stand for Christ. These are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth, King and Priest. Those are the two of the three anointed offices of Christ. The lamps give no light unless they have oil to burn. If the oil stops, the lights go out. But all the time, there, available, is a living thing that grows oil. It's not a living thing. This lampstand is not a living thing. It's a stylized representation of the living thing. The bowl can feed the pipes to feed the lamps, but what feeds the bowl? What feeds the bowl is the trees. And the trees are never far away. And we dare not forget that. We dare not neglect to take advantage of the fuel that the trees provide, because if we do cease to avail ourselves of the fuel which the trees provide, we are just as likely as anybody else to self-destruct. You can't go on and on and on and on in this business of the Christian life and the work of God and not hit a wall, drop out, or blow your brains out without being supplied with power and energy and oil from somewhere else, and it's not far away. That's the wonderful thing about it. It's not far away. I'm just a lamp on a pipe, on a lampstand with a bowl. And that bowl supplies my oil. But that bowl is not an inexhaustible well of oil. That bowl has to be refilled. And I think the lampstand stands for the church. And the olive trees stand for Christ Himself and His anointed offices. If there's a better way of understanding it, I'll take it, but that's the best I can work up right now. And again, we'll say, what about Moses and Elijah? Believe me, what they're going to have to face, no way they could do that on their own. So in conclusion, I thank God for the continuous supply of oil that can flow into us. That'll enable me to lift up one foot and put it in front of the other on the way out of here tonight and the way back in here tomorrow. And to keep my wife going, and to keep my daughter going, and to keep Brother Cheng going, and to keep Brother Jean-Pierre and all the rest of you that are, some of you are tired, don't know if you can take another step. Again, I've said recently and still feel very encouraged, very positive visitors here this morning. Some people we hope to see again. I don't know if we'll see again. Some people I've never seen before here, very happy. So, you know, it's coming along. It's coming along. It'll be all right. It'll be all right. But only because somebody said, give me oil in my lamp and keep me burning. Instead of, it seems to me, it's too late now. It seems to me, I just quoted it twice. Oh, well. It seems no one can help me now. I'm in too deep. There's no way out. And this time, I've really led myself astray. More than one preacher might as well have put that on his epitaph. I don't want to be the next one. Let's get that oil. Let's get that oil. That's why I ask you to pray. That's why I ask you to come to prayer meetings. That's why I ask you to pray for me and with me. And for one another. Because that's, believe me, there's success, there's hope, and there's finishing our assignment in that. But if we forsake that and just trust in our righteousness, trust in our works, trust that everything's going to be okay, we'll wake up one day and say, I can't go any further. I know what it is to have a tendency to self-destruct, so I'm very, very sympathetic to others who share that. But so far, it hasn't been today. Amen. And I can't take the credit, but I know where it goes. Amen. Let's pray, Brother Rosengarten. I like the look on your face. Would you close us in prayer?